worship you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Thank you for worshiping with us. Please be seated.
We're going to allow our children to be dismissed from children's church at this time. If you're a guest with us this Lord's Day and you have a child that you'd like to have a part in our children's ministry during the remainder of the hour, they can join our children and our children's ministry leaders at the back as they head out the door, and they'll have a time together in God's Word even as we do. Thank you, Brent. Wasn't that a great hymn, How Great Thou Art? Amen. We had a chance to sing it twice this week. On Thursday, we had a memorial service for Chuck Lester, and we sang that hymn. Al Engwall led the singing on it and reminded us of how George Beverly Shea at Billy Graham Crusades made that hymn so popular. But the words are so rich. When I was singing it this morning, it's hymn number 4 in the hymnal, I was transported back to the northwest of the great United States of America. When it talks about going through the woods and the forest glades, I wander and hear the birds singing sweetly in the trees and look down from lofty mountains. Notice it says look down from lofty mountain, not look up at lofty mountain. That was the phrase that caught me, because this past week we were on vacation and we went out to Bellingham, Washington, which is on the coast of that great state, right at sea level. And Michael and Rachel, our son and daughter-in-law, thought it would be good to take Mom and Dad on a hike in the Mount Baker Wilderness area. So our anticipated hike was about 4.5 miles around some glacier lakes, which we could drive to the head of the trail. So we drove up the mountain and parked and were able then to hike to these glacier lakes. Well, I'm wearing a Fitbit, as I've been wearing since March, and I have it set for a daily walk of about 5 miles, 10,000 steps. And when my Fitbit vibrated, indicating we'd gone 5 miles, we hadn't come to a lake. And we should have seen 4 of them. I kept quiet, other than that I said to Michael, I think we've gone about 5 miles. And he says, I think right over this next ridge. We're walking above the tree line. We looked down on lofty mountains. We didn't hear any birds singing in the trees. We did eat lunch in an alpine meadow. And we did feast on blueberries on a mountainside. And on our way back, we found the marker where we should have turned right. And we did about 9 miles out and back. If we had gone one more mile, we would have had a view of the glacier at the base of the summit to Mount Baker. Well, another trip, another hike. But we had a refreshing time. We come back today to share with you the 4th of our big 5 questions and explore it. And truthfully, I think this morning is really just an introduction to the answer to this question. And I'm believing I'm going to have to come back next week and address it some further. The question is this, as we've posed it, hasn't science proven Christians wrong? And as I sent out my email this week to talk about what to anticipate this week, I said to the answer to the question, hasn't science proven Christians wrong? Yes. Science has proven some Christians and at times in church history, the church wrong about their doctrine. Now, science has not proven God wrong. It has proven individual Christians and the church wrong in their assumptions about the world in which they live and the doctrine which the Bible teaches. The conflict is not between the scripture and science. The conflict's not between the world that has been made and the word which God has spoken. In fact, they are in harmony. They speak as a unified voice. I would have you contemplate the significance of Psalm 19 in this regard. First of all, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky displays his handiwork. So God as creator has created the heavens and the earth and everything in it. And when we look at the heavens and the earth and everything in them, we should hear the declaration of the glory of God on display in what we see. In like manner, verse 7 of this same great text says, the law of the Lord is perfect, preserving one's life. The rules set down by the Lord are reliable and impart wisdom to the experienced, to the inexperienced. See, God's word and the world in which we live both declare the glory of God and the perfections of God. Because he spoke the world into being and he authored the scriptures. So they are not in conflict. The God who created the universe also reveals himself through the word. And so they are self-consistent witnesses. He does what he says, and he says what he has done and will do. And it's not in conflict, because he can't be in conflict with himself as creator or the one who reveals himself in the word. See, where scripture and science conflict, the problem will ultimately be found in the presumptions and in the conclusions of the scientist on one hand or the theologian on the other, not in the world or in the word. Here's the thesis for today. Since God is the author of scripture and the creator of the universe, then science and scripture must agree. By nature, they must agree, because God is the author of both, as the one who has revealed himself in his word and has created the universe in which we live. Now, given this, there are some preliminary things for us to understand. First of all, Christians and the church can be wrong in their biblical presuppositions and theological conclusions. We can be wrong. Let me give you an example from church history. For centuries, the church held and taught a geocentric universe, first proposed by Ptolemy, who was a Greco-Egyptian mathematician and astronomer who lived in 367, he was born in 367 BC and died in 283 BC. He lived and died before Christ, before the church. And yet it was his view of the universe that the church adopted. What is a geocentric universe? It is that the earth is the center of the universe. Now, the church established that as right doctrine, that the earth was the center of the universe, and they proved it from Scripture. They cited 1 Chronicles 16, verse 30, Psalm 93, 1, Psalm 96, 10, and many others that all said a similar thing. The Scripture reads in Chronicles 16, verse 30, "Fear the Lord, all the earth. The world shall be established, and it cannot be moved." Psalm 93, "The Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he has girded himself. The world also is established, and it cannot be moved." And on there on, there are verses. And so the church assumed that the earth was a fixed point that did not move. And so Galileo in 1609 invented the telescope and began to study the stars. And he wasn't the first to consider orbits. Others before him had considered orbits, but he was able to observe through the telescope and document the phases of Venus orbiting the sun, as well as document the orbits of the moons of Jupiter orbiting that great planet. And his observations led him to the conclusion that the sun, not the earth, was at the center of our universe. Well, Galileo was tried by the church in 1616 and again in 1633 as a heretic. And he was found guilty because he had not submitted to the word of God that the earth was established and could not be moved. He was found guilty of heresy, namely that he held the opinion that the sun lied motionless at the center of the universe. He was sentenced to imprisonment after his inquisition, but then his sentence later was commuted to house arrest, and he remained under house arrest until his death. His offending writings, the dialogue, were banned and destroyed, and the publication of any future works of his was forbidden. And so it was. Now, interestingly enough, soberingly, it wasn't until October 30th, 1992, that the church reversed its ruling on Galileo. After 350 years, the Roman Catholic Church that had condemned Galileo, Pope John Paul II posed to rectify this church, one of what he said was one of the church's most infamous wrongdoings, the persecution of the Italian astronomer and physicist for proving that the earth moves around the sun. All of this to say that individual Christians and the church can be wrong about their theological presuppositions and their biblical interpretation. Now, secondly, sometimes Scripture and the church are in Scripture and science are in conflict, and the problem is the scientist, Christian or non-Christian. The problem can be the scientist, that in his own philosophical presuppositions, as well as his scientific conclusions, he can be wrong. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans concerning man after the fall and his speculations. Romans 1:18. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and claiming to be wise, they became fools. See, when we no longer believe in a God who is creator, and then seek to approach the world in which we live as if it is not made by God, we're going to come to some wrong scientific conclusions. And God in his word warns us ahead of time of this fact, that we can have wrong thinking if we draw wrong conclusions about who God is and what he's done. The philosophical presupposition of naturalism is that there is no God. One of the world's leading naturalists, scientist, a theoretical physicist, a mathematician, his name is Roger Penrose. In the preface and in the conclusion of his book, The Emperor's New Mind, he writes about this tendency in scientists and in himself. He says, scientists can entangle their scientific theories with their own philosophical and emotional biases, and as a result, become prisoners of our own irrational beliefs, end quote. Isn't that amazing? Now, Penrose himself was a naturalist, an atheist, but came to a point where he could recognize that even scientists could become so entangled in their own philosophical and emotional biases that they would become prisoners, in his words, prisoners of our own irrational thoughts or beliefs. Richard Dawkins is an example. As he speaks on intelligent design or in response to intelligent design, Richard Dawkins, in contemporary context, is probably one of the most renowned or most famous champions of Darwinian theory of evolution, and has been discussing the possibility that life on Earth was the result of advanced alien engineering. You see, because Dawkins starts with the premise that there is no God. So if there's design in the universe, in the DNA of the human body, or design in the universe at the atomic level, or design in the universe at the astrophysical level, then if there's no God, then, and there seems to be design, then it's more likely that an intelligent alien did it. Let me quote him. He says, Dawkins says, I believe that life most likely originated on Earth, but there is the possibility that alien design started it. Intelligent life could have evolved somewhere else in the universe, according to Darwinian theory. And this intelligent life could have eventually learned to engineer new life and engineer a seed for life that ended up on Earth and subsequently evolved into all life found here today. End quote. In the movie Expelled, Ben Stein interviews Richard Dawkins. And there's a point where Ben Stein says to him, what do you think is the possibility that intelligent design might turn out to be the answer to some issues in genetics or in evolution? And Richard Dawkins replies, well, it could come about in the following way. It could be that at some earlier time, somewhere in the universe, a civilization evolved probably by some kind of Darwinian means, probably to a very high level of technology, and designed a form of life that they seeded on this planet. Now, that's a possibility, an intriguing possibility, and I suppose it's possible that you might find evidence for it. If you look at the details of biochemistry, molecular biology, you might find a signature of some sort of designer. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that someone who vehemently argues against the existence of God would consider aliens designing and seeding life on the planet of Earth. Surprising. That shouldn't surprise us. Now, another gentleman, Anthony Flew, who was an ardent atheist, naturalist himself, recently declared himself as a believer in intelligent design. Recently, as in 2008. In an interview in 2008, Flew says, "I think that the most impressive arguments for God's existence are those that are supported by recent scientific discoveries. I've never been much impressed with cosmological arguments, and I don't think it's gotten any stronger recently. However, I think the argument to intelligent design is enormously stronger than it was when I first met it." So the interviewer says, "So you're saying that of major arguments for the existence of God, the cosmological, the teleological, the moral, the ontological, the only one that really impresses you is the scientific expression of the teleological, and that is of the philosophical study of the design in nature." Flew responds, "Absolutely." And then he says this, "It seems to me that Richard Dawkins constantly overlooks this fact, that the findings of more than 50 years of DNA research have provided materials for a new and enormously powerful argument for design." Now, Dawkins hears what Flew has said, and his response is in a characteristic, aggressive, and sarcastic response, says that Flew is just a senile old man. The thesis is this: since God is the author of Scripture and the creator of the universe in which we live, Scripture and science must by nature agree. Sometimes, as those who interpret Scripture and develop doctrine, Christians in the church can be wrong because we allow our own presuppositions to color the truth. Likewise, scientists, Christians and non-Christians, can have flawed science and come to wrong conclusions. We've given an example of each. What I would like to encourage us with this morning is, in light of the fact that God is the author of His Word and the creator of the universe, that we take great courage in that. That we not live in fear of science and its discoveries. And I would suggest, and I'm just going to highlight them this morning, and then we're going to come back next week and explore them a little further. But in light of the fact that God is author of the Scripture and creator of the universe, I would say that Christ followers should pursue four endeavors. The first endeavor is this: the Christ follower should endeavor to be a student of God's Word. And we should be concerned when we come to God's Word that our own biases, what we hear in the public arena concerning God's Word, be examined. We need to be like the Bereans of the book of Acts, who test the Word to see that it's true, to examine it. We're warned time and again in Scripture, and very clearly Joshua is warned in Joshua chapter 1 as he's entering into the land, that when it comes to the Word of God, he's to know it. He's to hide it in his heart. He's to meditate upon it. He's not to deviate from it to the left or to the right. We're told in the book of Revelation that we shouldn't add to or subtract to its message. And yet that's where we get in trouble. We make the Bible say more than it says, or we have it say less than it says in order to confirm our worldview. That's what the church did concerning a geocentric view of the world. Concerning our beliefs and attitudes toward other believers, we should have the motto that is popular through the centuries: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. And that's how we should treat one another in regards to how we interpret Scripture and approach doctrine. The quote is often attributed to Augustine of Hippo, but it actually originates from the pen of Rupertus Meledenus, a relatively unknown German Lutheran theologian of the 17th century, whose name I can't pronounce. But great guidance for us as we seek to study and understand the Word of God, that what we believe, there are essentials, and in the essentials we need to have unity with all believers. In the non-essentials we need to have liberty. In all things we need to show charity. Endeavor to be a student of God's Word. Secondly, endeavor to appreciate rigorous scientific investigation. Why? Because God made the heavens and the earth. His glory is on display. His invisible attributes are evident in everything that he has made. So we as Christ followers should endeavor to appreciate rigorous scientific investigation. And if God so puts it in your heart, engage in rigorous scientific investigation. Our world needs good science today. It needs great scientists. It needs diligent trained men and women to explore the world. Think about what are some of the things before the world that the scientific discovery could benefit humanity? What are some areas of study? Over here, someone.
Alzheimer's.
So disease, understanding the neurological functions of the brain, neurology and disease of the brain. Yeah. I was on the Southwest Airlines reading their magazine in the back pocket, and there was an article in there about the very subject, and very interesting. Mormon missionary who became a scientist because of his studies of peoples and relative to brain function. So, what else?
Environmental.
Yeah, environmental. Yeah. There is, in fact, in terms of top areas of scientific research right now, DNA studies are right up there, but climatology and agriculture linked together. Agronomy and climatology together. Scientists are seeking to understand how to develop drought-resistant crop strains given climate change. And so, yeah, so biology and medicine, oceanography is among the top 10. Physics and energy, really big in the terms of top endeavors for scientific research. The development of photocatalytic hydrogen production, you know, hydrogen as a source of energy. Alkali doped iron selenide superconductors. High energy rechargeable lithium, listen to this, air batteries. And that intrigued me. The use of air-based oxygen as an electron acceptor means that you don't need to store oxidizer in a battery, allowing for high energy densities comparable to those of gasoline-powered engines. So you will be driving on air-powered lithium batteries in our hybrids. And it goes on and on. Endeavor to appreciate rigorous scientific investigation. And young people, if God would so lead you, engage in rigorous scientific investigation. A couple of other things, just including in conclusion, we'll come back to them next week. Endeavor to persevere despite ridicule and persecution. You will face conflict when you, as the core of your being, accept the premise of Scripture that God is the creator of the universe and he's the author of this word, and both good science and good theology are not incongruent. You're going to face ridicule and persecution among peers, in the classroom, wherever. Be ready to persevere despite it. And then give a reason for the hope that is in you. I put forward Johannes Kepler as an example. He was a contemporary of Galileo. He was an astronomer and a theologian. And he understood that the world and the word speak with a unified voice. He embraced the truth of Psalm 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God and that the law of the Lord is perfect. And the rules set down by the Lord are reliable and impart wisdom to the inexperienced. And he determined, in his own words, to think God's thoughts after him, that he might be the best of theologians and the best of a scientist. He had a deep desire to give a reason for the hope that was in him, to live his life and do his work to the glory of God. And so he writes, "I was merely thinking God's thoughts after him, since we astronomers are priests of the highest God in regard to the book of nature. It benefits us to be thoughtful, not of the glory of our minds, but rather above all else of the glory of God." And so has science proven Christians wrong? Yeah, at times, because of wrong science or wrong theology. But the God who made the universe and the God who has spoken his word is not in conflict with himself. And we have the privilege of knowing him personally through Jesus Christ and his word, and to be witness of his invisible attributes on display in all that he has made. We should enjoy life all the more. Let's pray and then come to the Lord's table. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the world that you have made in which we live. We say thank you. And we pray, dear Lord, that we would be better stewards of this life and the treasure that we have in your word that you've spoken and the world that you have made. That we would give ourselves to understanding both and enjoying them, that we might enjoy you, our Maker and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. The author of the book of Hebrews says, "In times past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in many ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. The sun is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And afterward, he provided purification for our sin and sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. We come to